Welcome again to our studies on Know Your Bible. And this week we are looking at Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it was written from Greece because Paul was unable to get to Rome at this time. And so for that reason, he wrote this epistle. And we're very grateful because this epistle has been termed the masterpiece of New Testament theology. It starts with an introduction, and that introduction reveals the heart of the Apostle Paul, how earnestly he wanted to get to Rome, but was hindered. He wanted to impart unto them some spiritual gift, as a father would to his sons, but he had been hindered, and therefore he was obliged to write to them. And in this epistle, we have, if I could say this, the wondrous doctrines of the Christian faith. And essentially, it starts with this theme that the just shall live by his faith. Now we're in Romans chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize that the gospel of Christ is seen everywhere in the creation of God, that we can understand God by his creation, and therefore we are without excuse. How can we help but believe there is a God when we look at the marvels of creation? You know, I was just reading a book, The Economist, and in the July 7th, 06 issue, there was an article about the ants of the Sahara. And these ants, of course, go out from their holes to forage for food, and then they come back. Now, a scientist studying these ants was wondering how the ants could find their way back to this hole. Because normally in North America and also in Northern Europe, the ants secrete a little chemical, and that chemical enables them to backtrack to where they were. But of course in the Sahara that's absolutely impossible. And so he was wondering how it was that the ants could find, you know, almost infallibly, the hole from which they had come, although they had traveled quite a considerable distance away. And he thought, well, they must somehow be able to calculate how many steps they have made. And so what he did, he put the ants from this particular hole, he captured them after they had gone to their feeding ground, and he put little stilts on a group of them, and those stilts were formed from pig's hairs, and he discovered that they walked, because being on stilts, their steps would have been greater than normal, and they absolutely passed the hole from which they had come. And then he clipped the feet of another group, and they only went so far. They didn't arrive at the hole because, obviously, their steps were much smaller. And so he realized that God had put within those ants a pedometer. In other words, the ability to count their steps. Now, only God can do that. Have you seen how small an ant is? And yet, in that ant, there's the ability to count steps for this particular breed in the Sahara. You know, God is seen in his creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees. You know, King Solomon, imbued with the wisdom of God, spoke of the trees. He spoke of the hyssop that came out of the wall. He spoke of animals. And he also spoke of the ants, speaking of them as being an example, an illustration of diligence. Well, Paul says, look, when you consider God's handiwork, you can understand the goodness of God. But so many people turn from worshipping the Creator and turn to worshipping the creation. And because of it, God has given them up. He's given them up to all kinds of, if I could say this, immorality. And in that chapter, in that first chapter of Romans, it says, because they turned from worshiping the Creator, became proud, and looked into the creation, and started worshiping the animals and the likes, God gave them over to immorality, fornication, and adultery. And then, because they continued in that way, God gave them over to homosexuality and lesbianism. And then, because they did not want to retain God in their minds, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind incapable of sound judgment. And so we ought to look very carefully, you see, at Romans chapter 1, because it's God who gives a person over to adultery and fornication. It is God who gives a person over to homosexuality. It is God who gives a person over to a reprobate mind. Well, that's a solemn thought, isn't it? So our eyes should be on the Creator. Our eyes should be worshiping him and marveling at his work in creation. And to understand that in creation we see the goodness, the righteousness, and the integrity of God. You know, it's interesting. It says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the gospel, in actuality, can be understood by the stars. And in the Word of God, the righteous are indeed likened unto stars. Why? Well, stars emanate light. And Jesus said, speaking of his people, that we are the lights of the world. And also stars keep their course. And the righteous know where they're going. The righteous walk in the pathways of integrity and uprightness. And the result is that their path gets brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Something else about stars is that one can take one's guidance from stars. In other words, if one has a manual of the stars, one knows where the stars will be at any given time. And by taking bearings, one can determine where one is and where one should go. Well, isn't that like Christians? You can look at Christians and you can know where you are, whether you're on the pathway of righteousness or not. Or you can look at a Christian and say, no, I'm not walking in that way, and therefore I'm off the path. And I need to follow, shall I say, the stars that God has put, as it were, in his people for guidance. Well, the wrath of God, of course, then is revealed against people who do not indeed walk uprightly. And first of all, his wrath is directed against the Jews, because you see, the Jews were given God's laws. And though they propagate them, though they teach them, You know, at the time of Paul, they themselves were not practicing them. And this is a very solemn thought. We are not saved by teaching righteousness. We are saved by practicing righteousness. And then, of course, the wrath of God comes upon all nations, all people, because there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, then the Apostle Paul develops the thought of God's provision for our sinfulness. And it is by presenting Christ as a propitiation or the sacrifice for our own sins. And as we will believe that Jesus died for our sins, then in the same manner, the righteousness of God will be imputed to us as we believe on Jesus as our Savior. And then, of course, you see, he continues by saying that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by the Father for our sins. And there is no other way whereby a man can get to heaven save by Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul brings this out very emphatically in the Acts of the Apostles. He said, there is no other name under heaven whereby a man must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ was very emphatic too when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so Paul has developed this theme of the fact that all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. But God, in his love, has paid the price of our sins by the sacrifice of his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you know, he continues. You know, it's not just sufficient to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. His righteousness is counted to us, is imputed to us. But God wants us to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul develops in chapter 6 onwards, including chapter 8, the thought of the life of God expressed through the believer. And first of all, he develops the thought of holiness. Now, you know, we are called the sons of God. And what is the desire of a natural father? It is that his sons will be like him. And in the same way, God the Father wants us, his sons and his daughters, to be like him. Well, what is God like? In the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah had a vision of God upon his throne and the living creatures around it. And what were they saying constantly? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so, you see, that is a very integral part of the nature of God. He is holy. What is holiness? Well, it is separation from the world, separation from the flesh, separation from the devil, and joined to God, who alone is holy. And therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us how this holiness might be worked out in our own lives. When he says that when Christ died upon the cross, our old man was in Christ, and we were crucified with him. And he says, knowing that, then when temptation comes, we can reckon that we were crucified, we died with Christ. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And therefore we can reckon that we are dead to sin. But also, you know, when temptation comes, we have the possibility, the power then, either to yield to wickedness or to yield to righteousness. So there are the three points that he makes in chapter 6. Knowing, we have to know by experience. You know, we need to cry out to God, or make this a reality to me, so that I know of a certainty in my spirit that when you were on the cross, I was on the cross with you. My old man was on the cross. And then when you know that, you see, when temptation comes, you can reckon you are dead to sin. And then you can yield your members to righteousness. Well, the thought then is developed by the Apostle Paul. You know, in Romans chapter 8, of the thought of the fact that we're not only to be filled with the Spirit, but we are to be led of the Spirit. We are to be guided by the Spirit. And God has a plan and purpose for our life, and alone the Holy Spirit knows it. And as we are directed and led in our lives, moment by moment, by the Holy Spirit, then we shall fulfill the righteousness of the law. And this is the mature Christian, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, those that are led of the Spirit, they are the mature sons of God. And then, because of that, he continues in the latter part of that chapter 8, that therefore we are more than conquerors in Christ. Because being filled with the Spirit, being led with the Spirit, you know, the intent is that we be like Jesus. And Jesus, after all, was victorious in every aspect of his life. And in the same way, it is true that we can be victorious by reason of the fact that being led of the Spirit, we become more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Now then, I'd like to continue with another wonderful truth that Paul propounds in this book that he wrote to the Romans. And he is now going to touch on what is called the election of God. The election of God. You know, going back into the Old Testament, God chose Abraham. And then he chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. And then the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the corporate nation of Israel. And unto them he gave the laws, he revealed himself, and they had many privileges that other nations did not have. But because they rejected Christ, then, you see, that privilege and all those things that God had promised them were lost. And it is the church that has indeed inherited them. Well, what are the privileges that Israel had, and now the church has it, because we are now the Israel of God? And he goes in chapter 9 and verse 1 onwards, he speaks of the adoption. We are the adopted sons of God. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. We are the adopted sons of God. And then the promise to us is the glory, or the presence of God. And the covenants of God, all the wonderful covenants he made. And one of them is the covenant of peace, whereby we can enjoy peace with God and the peace of God. And then also, we have the privilege of teaching the nations. The church has the privilege of teaching the nations the law of God, the word of God. And then we have the privilege of entering into the service of God. For as the Apostle Peter says, that the church, you know, are now kings and priests. And to them it is given the privilege of teaching the word of God unto the nations, and also to serve God acceptably. And then the promises of God. Oh, what wonderful promises Israel had. And they're found in Abraham. And essentially it was this: in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. And isn't that a wonderful thing that, you know, it's developed in Deuteronomy, whereby Moses said, look, you walk uprightly, God will bless you when you go out. He'll bless you when you come in. He'll bless your basket. He'll bless your barns. And everything you do will be blessed if you walk uprightly. And then he said, I will multiply you. And that thought of multiplication, you know, is the thought that whatever we do will be multiplied. Have you not seen that in nature? Look, you plant one potato. Do you harvest one potato? Certainly not. Dependent upon that potato, you can have a dozen or so potatoes coming from that one. You see, that is the thought of multiplying, that whatever we do, you know, we'll be multiplied. And God will bless. And then, of course, the fathers. In other words, because we've inherited the promises of Israel, now God says, all right, Abraham is your spiritual father, and all the blessings I promised him are coming upon your head. Well, we could continue. And we could develop, for example, the service of God. And here, the foundation of our service, you know, is to be a priest. In the Old Testament, they offered up all kinds of sacrifices. But for us in the New Testament, it is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And then he brings out the thought that we are a many-membered body. And as our natural body has all kinds of members, so the church likewise is compared to the human body, where every member is different, but they all flow together. And then he develops the various ministries that there are in the church. And you want to ask God, Lord, what is my ministry? Lord, show me my ministry. Because each one of us is a member of the body. Each one of us has a function. Each one of us is very important to the church and to God. And then, you know, the exhortation that we are to serve God in love and we are to serve one another. Well, Paul now develops the thought of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is everywhere. And the sense is that the whole of God's creation belongs to him. And he has put people in authority. And we are to honor those people as being appointed by God. And in so doing, we shall indeed glorify God. You know, there's a great difference between Christianity and Muslims and so forth. You know, they come against authority. We obey authority. We obey authority. And then he closes his epistle. He closes this masterpiece of New Testament theology by, if I could say this, developing three particular virtues. And what are those virtues? Well, essentially, and we are in chapter 15 now and chapter 16, They flow together. And the first one is patience. The first one is patience. And patience is endurance. And we ought to have patience one with another to bear the infirmities of the weak, so that, you know, as a body, we are all united and we work together for the glory of God. And then another virtue that he develops, and that is hope. You know, the Christian, you know, being born again, has the virtues of God placed within him. And one of the titles of God, he is the God of all hope. God of all hope. And what a wonderful thing we have, a hope of better days to come. Hope of revival. Hope of the fact that as we walk this life, led of the Spirit, filled of the Spirit, we have a glorious eternity waiting for us. And all hope buoys us up in every situation. And then, of course, the power of God. God has given us his Holy Spirit, power to live a godly, holy life. And so that essentially is the Epistle of Romans. I commend that you read it. It's the masterpiece of New Testament theology. It develops the thoughts and teachings of Christ. And may God bless you. And may God make you into his image, so that when you see him, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the kingdom." What a blessed hope we have as Christians. God bless you.